We're working. All right. Our sermon text today comes from Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to cover verses 27 through 37 today. Matthew 5, beginning with verse 27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord." But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. This is the word of the Lord. Join with me, let us pray. Heavenly Father, just as Jesus had to counter the people's understanding of your law in his day, so likewise we do in ours. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us, that we might understand exactly what Jesus is teaching us, so that we can live godly lives, and that our righteousness may exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, and that we might fulfill the weightier matters of the law, so that people might see our good works and glorify you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, today we continue our study of the Sermon on the Mount. As we do, I want to begin by briefly reminding you of the context so that we can hear, so that we can put what we hear today into perspective. Please keep in mind that at the outset of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus announced a series of beatitudes upon those who demonstrate various characteristics. Because the time was fulfilled for the kingdom of heaven to arrive, God was going to begin to set the world right, and Jesus intends that his disciples be a part of that new beginning. Now, as a result, after pronouncing blessings on his followers, Jesus exhorts them to be salt and light to the world around them. He also exhorts them to be a city set on a hill that not only provides a beacon of hope for the world, but also enables people to see their good works and thereby glorify their Father in heaven. As I argued last week, after some words of qualification about how Jesus comes to fulfill the law so that no one mistakenly thinks otherwise, in verse 21 and following, Jesus begins to show his disciples what it means to be salt and light and to be a city set on a hill which produces a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Put differently, and what follows, Jesus does more than merely reiterate the true teaching of the law. He also goes further to get at the heart of what the commandments are all about by teaching what he later calls the weightier matters of the law. By doing so, he shows that properly understood, God's commandments go further than what we sometimes suppose, because they not only tell us what to do and not to do, They also show us how to break the cycle of sin to thereby restore humanity to the purpose for which we were created. We're going to see that's what Jesus is doing once more in our text today. Lastly, by way of introduction, I remind you that Jesus does this not simply through a series of contrasts, but a series of triads, for lack of a better word. In other words, as we see once more in our text today, Jesus begins by stating a commandment with the repeated phrase, "You have heard that it was said to those of old." He then contrasts their understanding of the commandment with the words, "But I say to you." In the contrast, Jesus describes the dynamic and desires that lead to the violation of the law, but he doesn't yet tell us how to arrest those desires. That's what happens in the third section, where he finally issues a command that enables us to avoid setting out on the path that leads to the sin. Okay? To my point, I want you to notice once more the pattern we see in our text is two contrasting declarative statements followed by a third statement in the imperative telling us how to live out the righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees and thereby fulfills the weightier matters of the law. Okay? Now we're going to see that pattern once more. That's what I want us to be on the lookout for. So, with that in mind, recall last week Jesus taught how to upend the anger that leads to murder. In the same way, then today he does the equivalent with his teaching about lust and adultery to start with. So as we transition from last week, Jesus moves from the sixth commandment to the seventh. From learning to be peacemakers to becoming pure in heart. Let's begin. We're going to start with verses 27 to 30. Beginning with verses 27 to 30, Jesus starts by quoting the law. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, do not commit adultery." Then in the contrast, he describes the desire which, if left unchecked, expresses itself in adultery. He says, "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, to explain why I say that the desire, if left unchecked, leads to adultery, I want us to understand that Jesus is not prohibiting sexual desire as such. If that were the case, Christianity would have no future because the world has to be peopled and the world's peopled by people who have sexual desires for others. To put it differently, like in the previous passage, just as Jesus knows people will get angry, so he expects people will experience sexual desire. It's what we do with that desire that determines whether we sin or not. In other words, we mustn't suppose that Jesus means you must never feel the impulse of sexual desire when you look at someone attractive. That you can't recognize that someone's beautiful or handsome or whatever. The truth is, that'd hardly be possible, and it's not in any case what the word means. Put differently, Jesus doesn't say, if you look at a woman with lust, but rather, if you look at a woman in order to lust or with a purpose of lusting. Understood this way, what Jesus commands us to avoid is the gaze and the lustful imagination that follows the initial impulse. Looking at a woman to stoke up sexual desire, checking her out, as we'd say, is what Jesus is opposed to. This is what he's warning against. In our day, probably the paradigmatic example What Jesus is condemning is pornography, which has as its sole intention the arousal of lust. It's the same with gratuitous sex scenes in movies, which are hardly ever necessary to further the plot. Scenes are typically included for mere indulgence. That's a sort of gaze that's adultery in the heart, because it's an indulgence intended solely to nurture sexual desire. Keeping that in mind, note again the problem with those who argue that the Old Testament focuses on outward actions, whereas in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus focuses on inner attitude. Once more, it should be clear this is not the case, because the Old Testament had taught all along that the inner desire is part of obedience to God, like when the Tenth Commandment forbids coveting your neighbor's wife. Notice also, as before, Jesus hasn't yet given us a command. Instead, he describes, first of all, the kind of attitudes and looks that are and will lead to adultery. It's only after doing so does he issue the command to pluck out the eye or cut off the hand that offends in order to escape the judgment of hell. Here again, we see Jesus' command is not simply about intention or internal desire, because Jesus once more advocates taking action in response to the desire. Now, he says we must do something to avoid the judgment pronounced against sexual desire. And once more, Jesus exaggerates by advocating mutilation. The reason I say I think he exaggerates is because a man could still castrate himself, as the church father Origen did, and still lust in his heart. A man could pluck out his eye and put a patch over it and still lust with the other one. So what Jesus commands is what to do about lust. He tells us to destroy whatever makes us stumble into lust. If a relationship leads to sexual immorality, cut it off. If your computer offends, get a program like Covenant Eyes. If your subscription to Netflix offends, cancel it. In short, do what it takes to avoid the sin. Don't just try to resist it. You might succeed for a while, but you're going to fail again. Flee from it and get help if need to. Lastly, it's significant that Jesus frames the command, particularly as a command to men. And the importance of this is realized when we understand that in his day, male lust was considered uncontrollable, so that sexual attraction was usually considered a woman's fault. Jesus does not see things that way. While the Bible teaches modesty for women, Jesus doesn't say we should avoid lust by covering women up as they do in Muslim countries, but by plucking out the eye of the man. In fact, I don't think it's too much to say that Jesus considers controlling sexual desire to be part of what it means to be a man. To understand why I say that, I think we have to stress this to push back against the current narrative in our day. C.S. Lewis, years ago, he explained it this way when he saw the emergence of the sexual revolution. He said there was a time in which people understood that our impulses need to be bridled, or they need to be expressed in appropriate ways. After all, we admire the guard who stands his post and musters strength to stay awake when he's on duty. But we no longer respect the man who represses his sexual desire, because it's just assumed it's his right. It's, in fact, his duty to follow those impulses wherever they lead. Jesus says otherwise. Moving on to verses 31 and 32, Jesus next takes up the issue of divorce and remarriage, which still relates to the seventh commandment. That's how I want us to see this. He's still on the seventh commandment. I want to stress this because it's essential to keep the wider context in mind to understand Jesus' teaching on these subjects. Okay? Before we do that, let me just say a word at the outset. There's a tremendous amount of misunderstanding on these topics that, unfortunately, we do not have time to get in today. For right now, let me simply say this passage is not the only place in the New Testament where these matters come up. And we need to take all the other passages about marriage and divorce into consideration when dealing with these subjects. This is, in fact, what we'll do when we come to Jesus' lengthier comments on divorce and remarriage in Matthew 19. Until then, let me say today that the emphasis on this passage is not on the legalistic arguments about when a divorce is or is not necessary or justified. Rather, here again, the emphasis is on ways to make peace. In other words, here again, the emphasis is on the transforming initiative meant to bring about reconciliation before a divorce is ever considered. Let me show you what I mean. First, notice the pattern. Jesus quotes the law found in Deuteronomy 24 regarding how if a man wants to divorce his wife, he must produce a certificate of divorce. But instead of focusing on that matter, Jesus instead focuses on another phrase found in the law, which he takes as a prerequisite for divorce. Jesus says that only porneia, which my Bible translates as sexual immorality, is grounds for divorce. Now, if we were to take a time to do a word study of porneia, we find that the Greek word can refer to a wide range of sexual sins, such as adultery, incest, fornication, prostitution, not to mention a host of capital crimes. Taken all together, the point seems to be that divorce is permissible, though not necessarily always required, when one spouse has broken the marriage covenant in a fundamental way. Again, more on that in Matthew 19. Paul, in fact, though, as we heard earlier, he interprets Jesus' teaching to include abandonment of marriage by an unbelieving spouse. Our own denomination, the PCA, takes that abandonment to include more than just physical separation, but also any fundamental violation of the marriage covenant. Again, more on that in Matthew 19. For now, notice, though, it appears the pattern we've been speaking about is absent in Jesus' teaching on divorce. Because in this instance, he doesn't give any instruction about how to arrest the destruction of a marriage. Now, as a result, some, such as Glenn Stason, whom I mentioned last week, suggest that Paul does this in 1 Corinthians 7 when he takes up the issue and curiously says that his teaching comes from the Lord, and yet we don't have a record of Jesus saying what Paul teaches concerning the subject. Given that the Apostle John says at the end of his gospel that he couldn't include everything that Jesus said, some suppose that for reasons unknown, Matthew chose not to include Jesus' teaching about how to arrest the cycle of sin. On the other hand, though, perhaps he did include it, though not in the same manner as before. What do I mean? What I mean is simply that perhaps Jesus' teaching regarding how to avoid divorce comes from the other issues surrounding the matter. In other words, in the verses prior that we looked at last week, we heard instructions about how to control anger before it gets out of control. That is followed by instructions regarding keeping lust in check. And then, as we'll see in just a moment, immediately after his teaching on divorce, Jesus speaks about the importance of telling the truth. Taken all together, then, the point seems to be that if people knew how to control their anger better, how to keep their bodily lusts under control, and were committed to complete integrity and truth-telling, there'd be far fewer divorces. If that is indeed the case, N.T. Wright argues, then it would mean that divorce often happens when anger, lust, and lies have been allowed to grow up like weeds and choke the plant of marriage. In summary, Jesus is commanding husbands and wives to live together in such a way that prevents divorce from ever rising as a possibility. That entails keeping anger in check, dealing with conflict in a constructive way, refusing to allow bitterness to take root. It entails keeping thought lives pure by not lusting after imaginary figures that give the illusion of satisfaction bought at the cost of no personal investment in them as individuals. And it means being truthful to the others by always keeping open the lines of communication. Peter Lighthart says it like this: if you continue the habits you have now, will your wife feel loved after 30 years? Some marriages go bad because of a catastrophe. Many marriages, though, go bad because of a long accumulation of small, unresolved wrongs. Marriages don't need to end with an adulterous bang. They often end with a resentful whimper. Finally, take a quick look at the last section of our text that we just alluded to concerning truth-telling. Once more, note, Jesus starts by summarizing the teaching of the law, which permits oaths and requires truthfulness. The important thing for us to note is that despite the apparently absolute statement in verse 34 against taking oaths, we need to make it clear Jesus does not annul all oaths. We know this because the Bible specifically permits oaths. And Jesus told us he'd not come to abolish the law, and because he himself later submits to being placed under oath during his trial. In addition, the apostles don't hesitate to take oaths on occasion. However, oaths were not something ordinarily taken in the course of ordinary conversation. In other words, what we find in Scripture is that they are ordinarily administered by the covenant institutions God has ordained for administering his covenant: the church, family, and state. It happens when a person joins a church and, you know, they come up here and they take vows. It happens when a couple exchange vows at a wedding, or when a person swears in a court of law. All these things are perfectly permissible. Therefore, Jesus' absolute statement against oath-taking must again be something of an exaggeration. In particular, here again, I think the solution is to see that Jesus is taking issue with the Pharisaical perversions of the law rather than the actual teaching of the Old Testament. I believe this because we later learn in chapter 23 that the Pharisees had introduced a system that winked at oaths that were not directly taken in the name of God. To give an example, today you hear people say things like that: I swear on my dead mother's grave. Because we are finite beings, and because justice in this life is imperfect, God allows oaths in his name as a way to reinforce the truthfulness of a person's testimony. So the purpose of taking an oath is to ask God to judge you if you're not telling the truth. But your dead mama can't do a thing about you if you're lying. But God can. And that's why the Bible clearly allows for only taking oaths in God's name. What the Pharisees had done, however, is they had come up with a system at winking at oaths that were not directly taken in the name of God. But It was done under the pretense of avoiding saying the name of God to ensure that a person didn't take God's name in vain. So on the surface, it seemed reasonable. We don't want to take God's name in vain, so we're not going to swear in God's name. But what it had the effect of accomplishing was undermining God's commandments. It's like when politicians, they write ineligible laws that only an army of lawyers can decipher. It's the sort of stuff they manage to find in the small print that nobody can read. Like what's recently happened with former President Trump in New York. A law that has never in history been enacted was enacted against him. Lawyers do things like that, and we must not forget that the Pharisees were lawyers, and they find loopholes around the law that essentially amount to ways of crossing your fingers behind your back when you agree to something. That is what Jesus is objecting to. Jesus points out that swearing by something other than God is still implicitly swearing in the name of God, because in Him we live and move and have our being. In other words, in all the words we speak in God's presence. Jesus insists that's why our words must be truthful and straightforward. And nowhere is this truer than in regard to our everyday speech. In fact, it's only in an environment in which people are finding all sorts of ways around the law, man, is this relevant to today, that anyone would ever be compelled to back up what they're saying with an oath. And therefore, Jesus' point is that we shouldn't have to support the truth of what we say by swearing in God's name. In fact, extra words, especially strong ones, will inevitably call into question a speaker's basic truthfulness. If you need to add to them, it's not likely we can trust what you're saying. Let's wrap everything up. We must recall that before giving this series of exhortation, Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Given the severity of Jesus' warning, we might be compelled to soften the force of these words. What I hope we see today, though, is that Jesus will not allow us to do that. Moreover, we must resist the urge to explain away Jesus' words by thinking he's talking about his own personal righteousness imputed to us. Rather, I hope it's clear that Jesus is teaching us what it means to live in such a way that our righteousness, our covenant faithfulness, exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus is talking about how we live and act in the day-to-day demands and relationships of life. He's talking about how we should respond to insults, how we view and treat persons of the opposite sex, and how we speak to others. Despite what we might think, there is nothing Jesus teaches here that hints at works righteousness. We live righteously only by faith in Christ and by the power of the Spirit. But like everything else we possess, this righteousness is a gift that must exemplify itself in the way we live. So in summary, if we want to inherit the kingdom of heaven, if we want to be pure in heart and therefore to see God, we must give heed to Jesus' words. In them, we learn what it means to be salt and light, how to surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, and how to keep the weightier matters of the law. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, your disciples later said, this is a hard saying, who can do them? And Lord, we hear these things, and we think of our own sinfulness, and we say, how can we do these things? Lord, we can do them only by your grace, by the help of your Spirit, and we pray for that today. We pray that we believe and trust in your words, that we would find the strength that we need to be faithful and obedient in all things, and that we would seek first your kingdom
and righteousness. Grant us this day as we meditate upon your words throughout the coming week. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.